Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. For those of you that came today expecting a Mother's Day message, I'm sorry. David and Goliath today. And you say, how does it fit? It doesn't, but we're going to do it anyway. So it's always been interesting to me how much we love the stories where the underdog wins. The word underdog, by definition, is number one, the dog that is losing in a dog fight. Number two, the person or group that is losing or expected to lose. Or number three, a person who is handicapped or at disadvantage because of injustice or discrimination. There are just so many movies with that underdog theme. Whether it's, you know, a violent one with an underdog theme or a funny one with an underdog theme, it is a constant thing in movies. And some of us are even old enough to remember when cartoons were really great cartoons. And there was a whole cartoon named Underdog. Underdog! You know. Pardon me for that, but I was having a memory right there. In movies or stories where there's this tension between the underdog and the evil person, you know, it's usually how it works out, only some sicko, demented person would root for the bully or the bad guy. We almost seem to be hardwired to want the marginalized loser to rise up and win. It's why we root for the Lions. You know, it's just, it's in our DNA somewhere down there. Now, where does that come from? And I have a hunch that we tend to identify with the underdogs because that's who we are. Intuitively, we know that we are weak. We know that we are in trouble. We know that we are subject to forces that are beyond our control. And we know deep down that death, the last enemy, is coming for all of us. Underdog stories give us some hope that there may be a way out or there may be a way through after all. The story of David and Goliath is much more than a fictional feel-good story about an underdog that wins. It's more than a metaphor for hard work and preparation. It's a true story about an actual person who had chosen to live in God's kingdom in cooperation with Him and for His glory. This story is loved so much because it rings true with the deepest part of our heart. And there's a lot of lessons in this story. I'm not going to get to all of them today. But I will tell you this, I think the greatest lesson here, if our eyes are actually open to this, is that it points us to great David's greater son. And if you don't know what I mean by that, we'll get there eventually. Now, it's been a few weeks since we started this story, so let's remember where we left off. In verses 1 through 30 of this chapter, we learned, first of all, that the Philistines had gathered their armies together to put Israel into bondage. They wanted to defeat them, but not kill them all. They wanted them to serve them. So this was their motive, their goal. Secondly, the Philistines had a champion named Goliath, 9 feet tall, armed and dangerous, and he had a very bad attitude. And he proposed a one-on-one fight where the winner takes all. If he won, then Israel would have to be in servitude to the Philistines. If they could find a champion to win, then the Philistines would be in service to the Jews. And for 40 days, morning and night, this challenge was issued. Can you imagine being a reporter in those days? I mean, you know, you'd have to find something else to report on because there is no action out there. It's just people yelling insults across the valley back and forth to one another 40 days in a row. Thirdly, we remember that David had already been anointed king, but he was home caring for his father's sheep. 3 of his brothers were at the battle, and David's father sent David with snacks and told him to bring back a report. Fourth, when David arrived, he found a bigger problem than Goliath and the Philistines. He found that God's people, were paralyzed by group fear. It was pervasive. It's contagious. And not only was the king afraid, Saul, but it had leached out into the entire group of the army, and group fear had paralyzed the people. Another problem was sort of localized within David's family. And remember, David had three brothers that were at this spot. And when David came and started talking to them about how things ought to be, they experienced negative attribution. In other words, they believed David's motives were suspect. They had attributed to him all this negativity. And so they marginalized him, you might say, out to the periphery. So here's our underdog, the youngest child, despised by his brothers, sent to the back 40 with the sheep, and commissioned only to carry cheese and roasted grain and bring back a report. In verse 26, David was the first and only person to mention the living God. I mean, we have King Saul, we have all of his advisors, we have an army here, and nobody is talking about God. Nobody's talking about the living God. God had delivered his people from Egypt. For hundreds of years, he had been delivering and protecting them, but nobody mentioned him. And David comes in now with the audacity to talk about the living God, and he starts causing a stir with all his questions and his passion. And Saul was told about this. So let's see what happens now, starting in verse 31. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, and I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now, I want to point out two things here in this paragraph. First of all, about David's manner. I think it's interesting what he said to Saul in verse 32, "Let no one's heart fail because of Goliath, I will go fight him." And it's interesting what he did not say. You know, he did not say, "Saul, you are a big chicken-hearted baby. You're the king. You have the weapons. You have the armor. You're the leader. You're anointed by God. Why don't you get your hind end out there and show these guys who you are?" He didn't say that. He didn't say, you know, remember that movie Braveheart, Saul? You know, why don't you get on your horse and ride back and forth in front of the troops and throw a spear in the ground, paint half your face white and half your face blue, and get these troops charged up? What are you sitting back here for? He didn't do any of that. At this time, of course, he doesn't know that Saul is going to try to kill him. David never read 1 Samuel. He knew one thing. David knew one thing, and that was this, that Saul was God's anointed king. And David was in his service. In 1890, the English poet Robert Browning wrote a poem simply titled Saul. It's 14 pages long. Yeah. It took me 90 minutes to read it. And I told the guys this morning, it was like walking through a swamp with cement on your shoes. It was some poetry. It's not like roses are red, violets are blue. You know, that kind of stuff. I mean, this is a sort of heavy-duty poetry. And the poem is written from David's perspective, and it portrays David's longing for Saul's success. Despite Saul's cowardice and his crazy actions, David, in this poem, and I think it portrays David accurately, David never lost sight of the desire for Saul to be the man that God wanted him to be. He believed. You know, we all have an image of Saul in our minds, and you know, I think it's skewed because we know the rest of the story, but David longed for Saul to succeed and to be the man that God wanted him to be. And if you think about the rest of David's story, that makes sense. Like, he wouldn't kill Saul when he had the chance. He honored him every time, even when Saul was chasing him through the desert and trying to kill him. He wants Saul to succeed. David's brothers were wrong about David's motives. It wasn't pride. It wasn't insolence. He wasn't merely curious or glory-seeking. David wanted to serve the living God by serving the king that the living God had appointed and anointed. What David didn't say may reveal more about his heart than what he did say. What he did say revealed humility and simplicity and a desire to serve. Now notice his memory in verse number 33, because Saul objected to David's offer. He said, "You're not able. You're a youth, and he is a man of war." In other words, you are too small, you are too young, and you are too inexperienced in the ways of war. And David simply recalled what God had done for him in the past. He said, "Well, I've been keeping my father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb, I went after it, delivered the lamb, and I killed the predator. And this Philistine is bigger, but no different, and he will end up the same." David realized that this wasn't about the size of the man in the fight, and it wasn't about the size of the fight in the man. It was about the size of the God they served, the living God. It was about his reputation. It was about his power. We have a tendency to think about our problems as big and small. You ever do that? You know, like you're thinking about your problems and you're, "Oh, I got a big problem. I mean, I got a big problem." You know, the thing is, to God and to his servants that are really thinking about the kingdom, all the problems are the same size. They're all the same size. There are big ones and small ones in front of God. They're all the same size. Now, this is where the yabbits start. You know yabbits? Yabbit. 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 Yeah, but lions and bears don't have swords, spears, and javelins and an armor bearer. Duh. Yabbit. 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 If somebody says to you, you know, "Well, that problem's not as big as you think it is." Yabbit. And this is where the yabbit disease starts in. But David's memory was fixed on the right things. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "We tend to write our benefits and our blessings in dust, and our injuries and our troubles in marble." David did the opposite. He wrote his benefits and his blessings in marble, and he wrote his injuries and his troubles in dust. Spurgeon went on to say, "If our memories of what God has done were more tenacious, our faith would be stronger in times of trial." In other words, what God did before, he can do again. I love that song we sang today, "Do It Again." That song, there's that one spot, Rob and I love this one spot in that song, dun-dun-dun-dun, you know, when it does that, it's just like, woo, that gets you. And God can do again what he has done before. It's not a fluke. And we have a tendency to forget about what God has done. His blessings, His protections. There's a living God, and He is with us, and we are His servants. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and so David says, let nobody's heart fail because of that uncircumcised tyrant. He has defied God, and he will end up a dead varmint. That's what he's saying. And I love verse 37, and it's just, you have to see the beauty of that. He says, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion. I mean, he sounds like a kitty cat, you know? And from the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He's not talking about armor and, you know, military and all this stuff. He just boils it right down. Paw, hand. No big deal. It's all the same. So Saul quickly realized that David was not going to be dissuaded. And so he said, go and the Lord be with you. Now, it's notable that the Lord did not come up in Saul's language until David brought him back into the conversation. It's almost like he makes a concession here, like, well, yeah, go and the Lord be with you. If you think you got the Lord, then you go and the Lord be with you. Now, verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested or he had not worn the stuff before. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. I'm not used to this. So David took them off. I just call this David's refusal and his reliance. And there's so much here. This little paragraph. I've meditated on this paragraph for a long, long time. And I don't want to take it farther than the author intended. So I'm just going to note what should be obvious. Saul had armor, and he wanted David to wear it. Now, there's a couple of possible reasons for that. First of all, I mean, everybody knows if you're going to go out and fight a giant, you have to wear armor and take a sword. Everybody knows this. What's the matter with you? Thinking you can go out there in your little shepherd outfit, you know, and a stick. I mean, everybody knows this. That's how it's done in the world. Nobody goes out to a fight without having the stuff. That's how it's done. Secondly, it's possible that Saul was actually trying to be helpful. He's like, well, if you're going to go out there and get yourself killed, you might as well do it slowly, you know. I mean, I don't know. Maybe he really was trying to be helpful. Third, maybe Saul thought, and this is my suspicion, I'm sorry, this may be negative attribution, but my suspicion is this, that if this guy is going to be successful, I want him wearing my stuff so I can get some credit. Like, wear my jersey. You know, if you're going to win, at least wear my colors. I don't know. But here's the thing, if Saul thought the armor was so good and helpful, why wasn't he wearing it? Why didn't he go out? It's funny how we can recommend things we don't actually believe in ourselves because other people have recommended it. Seems like, again, David would have said, well, if this armor's so good, why don't you wear it and go out there? But he doesn't. Again, that reveals something about his heart. I think it's interesting that David at least tried it all on. Can you visualize this? Is your imagination working? He's like that kid in the Christmas story, you know. He's got all that stuff on for winter and he can't walk, you know, and if he fell down, he'd never get back up. He'd be like a turtle upside down on the road. It's just, he can't wear it. He wasn't used to it. But more importantly, David didn't believe he needed it. He would rely on the living God. I have to wonder if Paul had this in mind when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, that is, we live in a material world, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or in other words, they're not fleshly, they're not human, they're not material, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. See, his heart is steeped in the kingdom. His heart and his mind is in line with kingdom thinking. In other words, the world system says things have to be done in a certain way. And I experience this so often. Maybe that's why this paragraph resonates so much with me. You would not believe all, maybe you would, but all the stuff I get as a pastor by email and in mail and all this stuff, this is how you got to do church. This is how they're doing church in California. So this is how you got to do church in Greenville, Michigan, you know. I mean, this is how you do church. Everybody knows it. People want me to read all these leadership books, and I read them just about that deep because they're all, you know, wear this armor. Wear this armor. Carry this spear. Do this thing. And just culturally, I mean, even if you're not in a position like I'm in, just culturally, there's so much of this stuff that says you got to live life this way, and you got to do it this way, and you got to do it this way. And it just leaves God out. Sometimes it's true. I mean, sometimes there's a certain way to do things, and that's the way God has established it. But David recognized that in that particular situation, he needed more than another man's armor. He needed God. I will tell you this, if we don't have God, you better get all the armor you can. You better get you a tank. And an aircraft carrier and a bazooka. I mean, you better get everything you possibly can. And then read Ecclesiastes and you'll find out it won't work anyway. But anyway, that's another sermon series. You can die of a heart attack in your tank. Sorry, my mind is going in places now. But here's the thing, if we do have God, we have all we need. Amen? So verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch, which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. It's really 2-on-1 here. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, or he had contempt for him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. We had to get that in there, you know. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Woo. Yeah, that's right. Go, David, the Lord be with you. Now, I want to talk here about his means and his motive, his mean. God uses means. Of course, God could have struck Goliath dead on the spot. But God uses means. He wanted David to be involved in this process. And I think, I mean, I could go on and on about why I think this happened, but I'll just suggest a couple of things. I think he wanted Saul to see who the battle belonged to. And I think he wanted the army to see God's intervention in all this, what they could have done had they relied upon God. And I think David, of course, needed to see this because he was destined for something more than this. And I think the Philistines needed to see this. So God uses means. It's a divine human cooperative. I mean, David, I think, was a man of prayer, and I think he prayed, but it was done. The praying time, you know, had been, and now it was the playing time, you might say. And he was taking action. David didn't wait. You may remember that quote. I don't know who to attribute it to. It's not original with me. But if you know you have to swallow a frog, swallow it first thing in the morning. And if you have to swallow two frogs, swallow the big one first. You know, the idea is if you've got a hard thing to do, get at it. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Get it done. I don't ever want to swallow a frog. But I've had to swallow some frogs. And you probably have too. And the longer you kick them down the road, the bigger the frog gets. So David took his shepherd's staff and he went to the brook. And there he selected five smooth stones and he put them in his little ammo pouch. Now there's a lot of speculation as to why he took five stones. Some people say that Goliath had four brothers. And that David was ready to take them all out. I don't know whether that's true or not. I suspect, like anybody who has ever loaded a weapon, if it'll hold more than one, load more than one. You know, if he missed the first time, at least he had a second shot. Remember, the Philistines were the leaders of weapon technology. That's not hearsay. We already read this. They were the blacksmiths. They did the metallurgy. The Philistines were the people who knew how to make the weaponry. And they also had a corner, if you will, on the blacksmith world. So there were very few metal weapons among the Jewish people. They had to become proficient with what they had. And what they had was a couple of strings and a pouch and a whole lot of stones. If you've ever been to Israel, it's almost all stones. There's no shortage of stones. Armor, or not armor, but ammo is laying all over the place in every field. I don't think this is the first time David ever used a sling. Like, I don't think he was walking down to the creek thinking, you know, if I had two strings and a little piece of leather, I could just whip a stone at that guy. You know, I don't think he was thinking of this as he went. I think when David wasn't playing his harp or killing a predator, he was probably practicing with his sling. And there's a life lesson right there. And I think it's very, very important. And the life lesson is this: do the best you can with what you have and see how God will use it. You know, most of us don't have any epic skills, really. We don't. I mean, some of you think you're pretty special. You're not. All right, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but most of us are just average people, and we have a little bit, and we ought to use the little bit we have to the best of our ability, and then see what God does with it. David here had, I think, been slinging rocks at a fence post or something for a long time, and he was doing the best he could with what he had, and David drew near to the Philistine. Now, when Goliath saw David, I think Goliath thought he wasn't being taken seriously. And so this contempt just erupts from his heart and his mouth like a volcano. And so now you have this dialogue between these two out in the middle of the valley. Remember, they're in a valley. They're down in the middle of it. On either side are the armies. Everybody's watching this. And here you learn about David's motive. Goliath starts spewing all this contempt. You know, in verse 43 he says, "What, am I a dog that you come out here after me with a stick?" And then he starts cursing David with his gods that were not gods. "Come to me," Goliath says. "I will feed you to the beasts and the birds." Goliath probably looked bigger in person. Probably sounded worse. And he had a guy in front of him bearing armor. I think Goliath was ready to kill someone, anyone. 40 days he'd been wanting to kill somebody. I mean, it's like deer hunting in Michigan, you know. If you're a bow hunter and you've hunted for 40 days and haven't shot anything, the first day you get out there with a gun, you're going to kill something. I mean, a cat, a raccoon. I mean, not a cat, but a raccoon, you know, a woodchuck, anything. Something's going to die. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm so sorry for you. Let's just back up. Goliath was ready to kill something at this particular point. And now David responds with a little smack of his own, you know, a little chatter. And David knew what I sort of hate to admit, some people are not going to change. He didn't say to Goliath, "Now, you know what we should do here, Goliath? We should sit down over some coffee and have a, I want to find out what your issues are, because I'm sure your upbringing was hard. Being so big and all, you know, I'm sure people made fun of you. And if I could just have a Bible study with you, I think that we could really turn the corner. If it was, someone just would listen to you, Goliath." You know what Goliath needed? A stone in the forehead. That's what Goliath needed. He needed a stone right in the forehead. And David was not going to be nice. He was going to do good here, but you know what is good is not always nice. He was going to do a good thing, but it wasn't going to be nice. And so David said, "You come to me with your modern weaponry, with your sword and your spear and your javelin, but I come to you in the name, the reputation, the character of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, the living God. And I'm doing, this is his motive now, so that everybody will know that there is a God in Israel. It's not so that so that my brothers will think I'm actually something." He didn't come out there to prove a point to his brothers. He didn't come out there to say to his dad, "You know, Dad, you despised me before, but you're going to see I'm really something now." He went out there to show people that there's a living God, that he is in the heavens, and he is the one with whom we have to do. The glory of God was driving him. And he said, "And he will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. And I will give your carcass and all of theirs to the beasts and to the birds, and this whole assembly on that side of the valley and this side of the valley, they're all going to know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, but the battle belongs to the Lord, and he will give you into our hands." Now, you know what that was right there? That was a chance for Goliath to repent. It was sort of handing him a track and saying, "You know, you, buddy, you ought to repent. You don't have any idea what you're up against here." And I'm sure the Philistines were all back there. They were just laughing their heads off. They're just rolling. They're like, "Oh, I can't wait to see how far Goliath throws this guy after he cuts him up, you know." And David's brothers were making funeral plans. They said, "Well, we got cheese and roasted grain. I guess we could get started with this, you know." After David's speech, Goliath actually should have turned and run away, or he should have dropped to the ground in worship of the one true and living God. He'd had 40 days to repent. Instead, he started walking toward David, but it says in verse 48 that David ran toward him. He ran toward him. Now, there's a scene in one of my favorite westerns, and one of my favorite westerns is Open Range with Kevin Costner and Robert Duvall. I just love that movie. It's not recommended viewing. I'm not saying that, but I really like it. And you know, Costner and Duvall, they're the good guys, okay? And they got all these bad guys that are coming to them. And it's a classic Western scene. There's like five guys marching down the street, and Costner and Duvall, they get out and they start walking right toward them. And the guy in the middle of this whole scene is a hitman for the bad guys. And Costner doesn't stop. He just shoots them right between the eyes. And for some of you, you're like, "Pastor, don't watch things like that." But it's just such a great scene right there. I'm sorry, but it's a Goliath scene to me. It's like David and Goliath right there. This guy had been taking out a bunch of people, and so Costner just shoots him right in the head, drops him right over. Now, this is in the Bible now. So it was, verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came near and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face. Dunk! Womp! And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. What a Mother's Day message this is. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah, and those boys are all running, and the Israelite guys are going, yeah, I knew it was going to happen. You know, they... He cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. I mean, you can imagine the mayhem that this created, these running Philistines and Israel pursuing. And what's interesting to me is there's 48 verses of buildup and one verse of victory. If this is Hollywood, it would be the opposite. You know, this battle would have taken like 35 minutes and they'd be, you know, all kind of Matrix moves, you know, all be in slow motion and... the Bible is so good. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "There are people who make things happen, and there are people who watch things happen, and there are people who don't know anything is happening." But not that day. That day, everybody knew what happened. David killed the giant. Now, we'll get to the cleanup next week, but for now, I want to consider a few lessons here before we close. Number one, David was aware that he was living in the kingdom of God. His imagination was captured by the kingdom of God. His mind, his heart were so saturated with God's presence that even giants could not distract him from God. Boy, we could learn a lesson from that. I think it's little wonder why Jesus preached this message, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said that. He wants us to be saturated mentally, emotionally, spiritually with the presence of God, the reign of God. God is with us here, now. David was the only guy that day who was fully in touch with reality. And so I ask you this morning, you know, what are you facing? What are you facing right now? Is it with him? Is it with him? Or is he sort of over here and you're like, I got this problem? And second, I think it's interesting that David... And this is kind of the rest of the story, you know, but we know this, that David didn't make giant killing his identity. He didn't have to kill another one larger and uglier. He didn't do seminars about how to kill a giant. This was a one-off moment. His motive was the glory of God's name. He wanted God's name to be hallowed, to be respected. He wanted God himself to be honored. Again, I think it's no wonder that Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." This is the very heart of what it means to be human before God. Hallow God's name. Live in his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. It should be our principal motive for living, honestly, personally, and as a church. Why do we do what we do? Is it for the glory of God, for the name of God, for the testimony of God, or have we somehow mixed up ourselves in it? Number three, I don't know where Jonathan was. And, you know, I mean, it was 2-on-1 here. It would have been kind of nice if David would have had at least a friend. If Jonathan would have marched out with a shield, you know. But, you know, sometimes we don't get the luxury of a friend. I think that's at least a minor lesson in this story, that sometimes we don't get the luxury of a friend. But if we have God, we have enough. But the question is he enough? Number four, unless we have been contaminated by unbelief, we should see that before God, all our problems are the same size. Lion, bear, Goliath, God is bigger than all of them. Now, that doesn't mean we won't be afraid. That doesn't mean we won't be sad. That doesn't mean our situations are not complicated. It doesn't mean that we're not confused. It doesn't mean that we're not even angry. But our emotions and our situation, the way we're facing them, do not change the fact that God is bigger than whatever we are facing. I suggest we start a PRP club. That is problem reduction perspective. Problem reduction perspective. That is, you know, go ahead, talk about your problem, lay it out there, tell us how big it is, and then let's bring it before God, who infinitely fills the entire universe and has done so many amazing and good things for his people. And then let's get it back into its little spot, see? Problem, reduction, perspective. I didn't copyright that. I just made it up. And so if you want to steal that and use it, then be my guest. Number five, finally, to circle back to my introduction, I think one of the reasons we're wired to love the underdog is because we are the underdog. And there is a giant out there, and it's coming for us. It came for Jesus, and he conquered it by his resurrection and ascension and his seating at the right hand of the Father. And this battle that is coming for all of us in this room, we cannot overcome without Jesus. But with him, that great enemy, the last and great enemy, can be defeated. But you will have to humble yourself and receive what Jesus has offered. Otherwise, Goliath will feed you to the birds and to the beast of the field. Death is the giant. Jesus is great David's greater son. And we need